tonight is just kind of full tilt. It's very direct. It's very full of hope. It's very full of what we're supposed to do and be. And so I'm going to pray for us, and we're just going to go after it. I usually go about 32 minutes. I'm going to stretch it to like 36 and a half, 37 minutes. And if you fall asleep, I'll call you. No, I'm just kidding. Let's pray, and we'll start, all right? Jesus, thank you for these men and women, and thank you for bringing them here to be with us. God, it's been fun to see our services in Durham and Midtown and all the ones downtown today respond to your greatness, and we pray that that would happen here in this place right now, that as followers of Christ, we would engage with a great God who loves us, and we would leave different. And for our friends that are doubters and seekers who are welcome in this place, they would be brought into the presence of a loving, living, good God, and they would see their need for him because of our brokenness, and that they would follow and have life in him. And so, God, we ask these things in your name. Amen. So what I want to do today is read you a verse. And sometimes I think verses come off as stagnant sentences from an ancient text that doesn't mean very much to us today. Then I want to tell you a story, and then I want to read that same verse to you again. I think it'll have the proper impact on us after the story. And so if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. There's a Bible in front of you, and if you're new to Christianity, to the Bible, Corinthians is in the New Testament. You'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and if you keep going through Acts, you'll find Corinthians. We'll do 1 Corinthians 16, and we're going to look at verses 13 and 14, and it says this: "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." And then it says this very clearly: "Let all that you do be done in love." Right, so that's the verse, and here's the story. About 10 days ago, I found myself standing in hell, and I want you to come to hell with me. Jesus speaks in Mark chapter 9 of a place south of Jerusalem. It actually was a valley of Hinnom, and it bordered right up to the old wall. And this valley was used for decades, maybe centuries, as the primary trash disposal place for the entire city. Jerusalem was a large city. People would take trash and just dump it over the wall, and large wagons would go in. And the only way to dispose of the trash was to burn it. And so Jesus is speaking about the literal hell, which is separation from God. And he begins speaking of it'll be like the Valley of Hinnom. And you can kind of picture this. As the garbage is burning and smoke is rising, the stench is really unbearable. You cover your mouth and your nose, but it doesn't really have any effect. And you can't wait to drop your trash and run for your life. And as you look up, there's like a fixed tornado right over you, and you realize it's not actually a tornado. It's spiraling vultures preying down on you, and the moment that there's any food or flesh or anything to eat, they swoop down, and it's kind of like a danger to you. And there's so many flies that if you're not careful with your mouth being closed, accidentally they'll just fly right into your mouth. They'll fly right up into your nose, and so the stench and the bugs and the whole thing is just... it's just hell. And Jesus uses that. And I was there just a few weeks ago. It was on the outskirts of a small town in Brazil called Cadu. And it is actually hell, you can see. This scene goes on for almost a mile, probably. You just walk and walk and walk, and there's trash on both sides. And it's more than just a trash dump. It is known by the locals, about 2,000 people that surround this, as the local mall. And they're not being humorous. They're not trying to be sarcastic even. It literally is the place that they shop for their clothes. It's the place that they make their livelihood as they dig up scrap metal and pieces of items to recycle. And it is the only source they have of food. And so Kimberly and I were walking through this, and we were with some friends and some other pastors. We were taking food to families that were there. And more importantly, we were trying to figure out a long-term solution to help people like this. And as we were there, you would encounter children. And the children were just like our children. They were full of life, and they'd play games with you, and they would smile, and they were just filthy, and their clothes were tattered. Here's a really gut-wrenching thing of this place. As they would position for food, and as they would try to find scrap metal, we learned that if you were over 18 years old, you'd be arrested. And so only people under 18 were there, and what that means is all of the people doing the work to find food and wrestling and fighting for position as these trucks came in were all children. That was it. They were children. And so we walked around this dump and we played with children. And as we went back to the hotel, it was a moment of perspective. We started talking about how disgusting our shoes were and how we needed to bleach them, maybe throw them away, but they were only shoes on the trip. And then you start to think, like, we're disgusted from a few hours in this dump with dirty shoes, and you realize all of the children that you've seen don't have any shoes on. And they've lived there all of their lives, and they're finding their food in this place. And so we talked and we played, and I'll never forget two little girls that I saw. I saw them at different times, and they had torn dresses and dirt all over their faces. And as they came up close to me, I tried to get their attention, and I tried to make some kind of contact with them. And as I looked into their eyes, I realized no one was home. And I was shocked by that, because I had looked into the eyes of thousands of people before, whether it was standing up front or in counseling or out on that trip. And I've seen frustration in your eyes, and I've seen hope and joy in your eyes. I've seen love. I've seen just anger. I've seen what I thought was absence, like you're just not there. But I'd never encountered anything like I had encountered with these two little girls. And I realized that in that moment, like, I'm not allowed to forget what I saw in those little girls' eyes. And I'm well aware that in my life phase now, that my 20s have passed, and I'm no longer thinking I can change the world. But I know this: if I can't change the world, I can change the plight of those two little girls. And so let me read to you again this verse, because this verse is not an ancient scribbling of a crazy person. It's the words of God. It says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. You act like men, be strong, and above all else, love one another." We're going to go back to Cadeau, and I want you to come and stand in hell with me. It would be good for your heart. You need to know just how wealthy you really are. You need to know just how much change you can provide. Starting now, we're going to do something about it. We're going to partner with Compassion International and two other partner churches who plant churches like we do, and we're going to build a center with Compassion International right in the heart of places like this, just right there where you saw. I want to tell you about the building that we're going to build. And I'm not asking for money today, so you can take a deep breath. This is not going to be from your pockets. This is just from the generosity you've already provided from the church, a portion of our budget. We're going to build buildings with these two other churches. And on the left-hand side of these buildings, we've been in two, are classrooms. There's about five classrooms, and it serves as the primary place of education for somewhere between 200 and 400 children. The middle of this building is a large open room where the school can use during school time, and then a church is going to be planted in there. And they'll use it on the night and on Saturdays and on Sundays to make much of the name of Jesus. And then on the right-hand side of these buildings is a large kitchen and a water filtration system so we can feed and give water to the surrounding village and take care of these children. We're doing this. This is who we are as a church. We have a long history of doing justice. And I want that to sink in just for a moment. We partner with organizations in Raleigh to end young women being abused, to end homelessness for men and women. We plant churches in places like Knightdale and in Fayetteville, in Richmond, in North Raleigh, in Leith, Scotland, in Brazil. And we do this because those churches, and this is why you should be excited about this, they are engaging their cities to do justice and doing justice internationally. And we do this, and we've done this for a long time, because we are followers of Christ. And followers of Christ are called to act like Jesus acts. That's who you are. That's who I am. Now, I picked this verse for today because Paul is dealing with this exact topic in his church. His church has tons of potential, more than probably any of his other churches, but it's constantly a mess. They're constantly dealing with chauvinistic people and feministic people. They're dealing with treating each other like sexual objects. They're drinking too much in communion and in worship service. They're getting drunk. One guy's sleeping with his mom. They're suing each other. And so Paul is constantly calling him out. He's speaking really bold words in love, hoping to make tender hearts. And as he calls them out, he's not calling them out on their immorality primarily. We have to get that out of our minds. That's silly religion, and Jesus doesn't want anything to do with silly religion. Paul is lighting them up because they're missing Jesus. And if you miss Jesus, you're literally missing everything. We believe that Jesus is God. We believe that Jesus is the kingdom of God. Jesus is life. Jesus is love. Jesus is joy. And so if you miss Jesus, you're not only missing joy and life and freedom, you're missing the kingdom of God, and you're missing God himself. And so Paul lights them up, and we want to do the same. Our answer to everything is Jesus. If you're a chauvinistic pig, your problem is you don't know Jesus. If you have an addiction in your life and it's ruining you, whether it's anger or porn or alcohol, the issue that you have is Jesus needs to be let loose in your life. And so whatever that thing is, we want to put Jesus up as the answer. That's why every week we come together, and you're going to hear us week in and week out in community groups and discipleship meetings here on Sundays. You're going to hear us say the same thing. If you're a doubter or a seeker, you're welcome into this place. You'll be loved, you'll be pursued, you'll be extended mercy. We'll engage you intellectually. We'll try to answer questions. We'll admit when we don't have answers to questions. We'll celebrate that we don't have answers to questions, because God is infinite and we are finite, and it's a good God that we can't understand every part of him. But there's never going to be an opportunity for you to collect everything and decide intellectually that you're going to follow. Sooner or later, you're just going to have to surrender. There is a figure who towers over you. He towers over you in mercy, and he towers over you in intellect and in forgiveness. He literally lived, he literally died, and on the third day after being crucified, he resurrected from the dead so he could set you free. And so we're going to call you to follow Jesus. And then when you follow Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, we're going to ask something of you, and we're going to do it boldly, and we're going to do it regularly, and we're going to pretend like it's what we're supposed to do as followers of Christ, because it is, in fact, what we're supposed to do. It's why we study 1 Corinthians 13. That great passage of love. We didn't study this passage so you would understand the essence and nature of divine love. I mean, I hope that happened. But the goal and the thing that we're going to ask of you is for you to love and to live just like Jesus loved and lived. And so let me speak strong words to you very directly, because our belief is this: if strong words are spoken in mercy, it makes tender people, and we need tender hearts in this place if we're going to do something of value. Love never sees suffering and just lets it happen. Love never sees pain and hurting and turns a blind eye to it. And we know this because Jesus is love, and Jesus came and lived among us, and when he saw your hurt and your pain and your suffering, he didn't turn away from you and allow you to continue to suffer. Instead, he picked that suffering up and put it on himself, and he broke it, and on the third day he rose again, and he gave you hope. And so if you're a follower of Christ, you have been loved, and now you're supposed to go and love just like Christ has loved you. Now, if we as a church have any problem, and we have lots of problems, just like every other church, and if Christianity in the United States and in Western culture has an issue, I think it's this issue. Literally, millions of people have been changed by the love of Christ. And we consume that love, and that's a good thing. We consume it like we consume oxygen, like we consume food. We're just constantly more and more and more of the love of God, and that is good. But what's happening is, as we consume this love, nothing is coming out of us. It's just like we're sitting in one place, and we're just getting fat on the love of Christ. And our primary response is spectating. We're spectators with the great love of Christ. And so this next sentence, I tried to phrase and rephrase, and I erased it and rewrote it, and then I didn't like how I rewrote it, and I wrote it again, and it was just like the first time. And I finally realized it doesn't feel or seem right, but it is absolutely theologically right, and so here it is. The love of Jesus never ends with loving Jesus. The love of Jesus never ends with loving Jesus, right? The scriptures say this: Jesus loved you first, so you love him in return. That's right. But in any relationship of love, if you truly love that person, your whole life follows that love, right? So Jesus loved you, you love him in return, and then all of a sudden, you start loving what he loves. You start hating what he hates. You start buying what he bought into. You start trading for what he traded. You start weeping whatever you wept over, and you start rejoicing in the things that he rejoiced in. That's what this love is supposed to do in our lives. And so we're supposed to go into the most hurting places of our city right here, right now, see devastating pain and brokenness, weep over it, but not just weep. You are supposed to do something about it. We're supposed to go to hell, not just in Cadeau, Brazil. That's just one of millions of dumps like that where people find their life sustenance in. And we're supposed to weep over that because Jesus wept over things like that. And then we're supposed to do something about it. We can't change the whole world, but we can find places like this, and we can find and change those places, right? And so if you're going to come to Vintage, and if you're going to belong to Vintage, then I really hope that you'll find this place as your family. It's a sweet place full of brokenness and sin, overwhelmed by the fervent love of Jesus, and it's a merciful place. So I hope you'll belong and stay in this place. But if you're going to belong in this church, and if God's going to continue to let me lead, we're going to do more and more for the least, the last, the lost, and the marginalized in the name of Jesus. That's what we're going to do. And so we need to ask the question, how does change actually happen? If we want to change this place, our city, into the ends of the earth, how does actual change happen? I don't want to talk theoretically anymore. I don't want to talk just esoteric and feel good that we've had this tough conversation and go and be the same. I want actual change. So how does it happen? Does it happen with social justice? Like if we just change racism, if we just change genderism, if we just change the sex slave industry, is that enough? That's a big deal and that's a good thing, but that's not enough. There's got to be more where we just satiate them for a few moments, but the rest of eternity is not different. Right? Does it happen with short-term mission trips? Because listen, I think you should go and stand in hell. I do. And I'll go with you and stand there with you. And so a short-term mission trip is a really good thing, and we should engage in that. But I don't think that's how long-term change is actually gonna happen. Does it happen as we protest? And I want to be careful, but I also want to be full bravery. I think we should be really tired, sick and tired of what we do on social media. I think that we should grow weary of carrying signs to urban centers and protesting something with our signs and feel like that we've done something. I mean, it's good for freedom of speech. You might make some small change, but you can't tell me that's the primary thing that you're going to say I've loved fervently to the ends of the earth. We have to do more than that. We have to, and we will do more than that. And so what's the primary thing that's going to bring change? Well, Paul says this in verse 14. He says, "Let all that you do be done in love." And when I read that, honestly, skepticism just kind of shot up in my life. I thought this, Paul just wrote that masterpiece of literature in 1 Corinthians 13, and he kind of has some swagger about how good of a passage it was, and so he's riding fumes, and he's just kind of packaging the rest of 1 Corinthians up, and so he feels obligated to put the love thing in there. So I didn't buy that that's the thing that's going to change people. But then I remembered a guy named John wrote some stuff. And John says some pretty good things and then some strong things. He says this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." And then let this strike your heart. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then honestly, skepticism kind of shot up again. John wrote this when he was really old. And when he was really old, he couldn't walk. And so they carried him into services. And as he was carried into services, he would yell at people, "Brothers and sisters, love one another." So he kind of has to write this in his passage. And then finally, I remembered Peter, loudmouth Peter, usually get it wrong Peter, rebellious in an idiotic way Peter, draw attention to himself Peter. And if Peter says something about love, maybe I'll buy into it. And listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "Above all things, above everything, have fervent love among yourselves, because love covers a multitude of sins." Right? Here's how love hits practicality. People right now, right beside you, are going to sin against you. And they're going to hurt you. And in the midst of being hurt, your response is supposed to be, without condition, without pretense, without reconciliation, to love fervently. That's what you're supposed to do and I'm supposed to do. Right? That's playing 1 Corinthians chapter 13 out, isn't it? If you want to answer the question, how does change happen? Here's how change happens. You start loving people fervently. And when you direct the force of your life to other people and you begin to see need and see brokenness and you don't judge, instead you love them fervently, over weeks and months and years, they're going to start to be awoken by your love. And they're going to see your life and they're going to start asking questions. Why do they spend their money this way? Why do they spend their time this way? Why would they orient their life? They could do anything else. Why this? And they're going to come to you and ask, why are you loving me so fervently? And then you get the great privilege of your life to say, I've been loved fervently first by Jesus, and I'm simply loving you like he loved me. And then they're going to go explore Jesus. And as they explore Jesus and they see that Jesus is real and powerful and gracious and God, they're going to surrender to his love. And when they've been loved fervently by Jesus, they're going to start loving other people fervently as Jesus has loved him. That is the only way that change actually happens. All right. So what I want to do with my remaining time is to look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, and take these four descriptors and make love as tangible as I possibly can so you leave this place knowing 1 Corinthians 13 is God loving us, and then we're supposed to go do these things. And so if you look at verse 13, it says this, be watchful. Be watchful. I had some meetings in Jacksonville, Florida this week, and because we're really good parents, we took our kids out of school during end-of-year testing. We didn't make them go, and we drove down to Florida. And on the way down there, it was in the evening, and we stopped in Nowhere, South Carolina. I'm a Southerner. I can say things like that. Nowhere, South Carolina, and we pulled over, and we were eating food, and we're sitting outside. And as we were sitting outside, two guys in their late 20s turned the corner. They were about 200 yards from us, and they saw us, and they stopped. And they came over to each other and they started talking and they were looking up at us and kind of pointing at us. And I leaned over to Kimberly and I said, I don't like what's going down here at all. And then they started walking towards us again and they split up. And one was going a little north of us, just right close to us. And one was going south, just right close to us. And I was watching and I didn't like that at all. And so I stood up and I wanted them to see that I saw what was happening. And as they got a little bit closer, I decided I'm just going to walk right at one of them. Right, I'm not like a trained fighter, I don't have swagger, I don't necessarily want to fight this guy, but I want to make it clear, this is going to be costly for one of us, and I'm going to make sure it's costly for you first, right? And I stood up and said, Kimberly, I don't know if you know this, but women, when they're around their children, are like she-bears. And it would have been bad for my children to see what my wife would have done. It would have been like a puma chasing a chicken. That would have been a bad thing. My kids seeing blood all over my wife's face, that wouldn't be good at all. I was being watchful. We were watching because it was our family. It was the ones that we loved. You're supposed to watch. And when I started to really like sit quietly and think, what are Christians watching? I got sick to my stomach. We're known for what we're against. And I don't know how that happened. We follow a God who is so for us, he died for us. We follow a God who loves us so much that he gave his only son for us. We follow a God who is so gracious that after we committed treason and hung him on a cross, he awoke the third day only to pursue us to give us mercy and grace. How could we possibly be known for what we're against? I'm going to lose my sanity someday that's what Christians are known for. We've made all these arbitrary laws and rules like the Pharisees of the Old Testament. There's Jesus plus 618 things that you got to follow and do. And we're really good at those things because that's been our life, but the rest of the world doesn't know it. And we look down on them and like vultures swarming over them, we dive bomb and we peck and we try to devour. And I think this might make sense if 1 Corinthians 16, 13 would stand alone, be watchful, and we're reading a religious text, so let's watch over the text and protect it. But it's not a standalone verse. It's connected to verse 14 that says, love one another. That's the force of this love that we're following and knowing. Right? And so if you play this out, that we're supposed to be watchful, and not watchful in religion, but watchful in fervent love, then we start to take what Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 13, and it becomes our thing. Love bears all things. And so what you're supposed to do is watch the gathering, watch the family, and as you see people make mistakes, and as you see people overwhelmed by brokenness and darkness because you're watching them, the moment that they get overwhelmed, you swoop in, and you begin to bear their burdens. You even bear the consequences as long as God calls you to do that. You pay for things and you walk with them and you suffer with them. And because you were willing to watch them and bear their burdens, they see the fervent love of Jesus and their lives are changed. That's the watchfulness that we're supposed to have. We were in the home of a man just yesterday who he and his wife raised 5 kids and they're still alive. That's miraculous that you raised 5 kids. And the kids are out of the house and they need rest for the rest of their lives. They need forever. That's what they need, forever. And they saw a woman who has three very small children, all from different fathers, living in poverty, and they couldn't just watch. They had to swoop in and bear. And so they brought this family close to them, and they got the woman a job. And when she works in the evenings, they watch three little kids. And on the weekends, they do the same thing. And it's not just for a couple of weeks to give them a break. They're over a year in bearing the burdens of another person. It says love hopes all things. You're supposed to find somebody depressed. You're supposed to find somebody crushed. You're supposed to find somebody who is suicidal. You're supposed to watch the family. And when they're just overwhelmed and they are hopeless, you begin to stand the gap. You begin to act like Jesus. You begin to love like Jesus loved you. That's the outplaying of what love really is. And so I want to ask you a question, and I want you to remember it. Who do you have your eye on? Who are you watching over? Not so you can judge them, but so you can love them fervently. Now, this is how this love gets from here to Godot, Brazil. And so hear this. Because some of you want to love a lot more than just this place. And I get that, and I'm proud of you for that. Some of you want to change the sex slave industry. And some of you want to end racism. And some of you want to end poverty and homelessness. And we should do those things. But there's a training ground that God has given us. There's a plan that we're supposed to follow. Right? Too often in our zeal and our passion and honestly sometimes in our youthfulness, we see the largest need possible, and without cutting our muscles or having any strength to do something about it, we run to that need and we start engaging in it. It's like going to the gym, putting 500 pounds on the bench, getting it off the rack and just falling down and crushing your chest. And when it hits you, you make noise, you begin to complain that nobody else helped you, and you start to fuss at them. When the training ground to change the world that we live in, according to Peter, is love this group first fervently. And when you begin to love the needs in this place, your muscles and the plan that God has to train you begin to develop, and then you can love broadly, and then you can love the United States, and then you can love to the ends of the earth. And so I'm calling you, as you hear, you're supposed to be watchful and love fervently. It needs to start in this place. It needs to start with the people that are right beside you. And when that happens, then your muscles are ready to continue on. So God says this, be watchful. And then he says, stand firm in the faith. And we should stand firm in the faith. What's our faith? That's the most important question that you'll ever ask. What's our faith? Our faith is not moralism. It's not be good and God will be happy with you. Can you imagine how ridiculous it would be if I went to the little girl in hell outside of Cadeau and I told her, if you would just be a little bit more moral, you wouldn't have to be here anymore? That's our message, isn't it? God would love you if you're a good person. Or wouldn't the same message be true if that's accurate? You're here because your parents or you were immoral. And sometimes that's what we bought into, that God doesn't want you to do some things and he wants you to do other things, and it's all just ethics and it's all just behavior modification. That's not our faith at all. It's not be moral. We should wipe that out of our memory. Our faith is not an elevator out of hell. There really is a literal place called hell, and you want there to be. Not because some people that you hate should go there, but there really is a theological reason that you want, and you might not know it. And if you don't, I'd love to talk to you about that. That's a cheap shot. I just put that out there, and I'm not going to answer it all. But I'll tell you this. If I stood in the presence of that little girl, and I said, follow Jesus, and you don't have to go to hell, do you know what she would say? I'm already in hell. Are you kidding me? Look around. That's not our faith, right? I'm going to read you the words of our faith. And the words that I'm going to read to you are more important than the Constitution, more important than the Declaration of our country, freedom, more important than the Magna Carta, more important than the Emancipation Proclamation. If you can reject these words, then reject Jesus. But if you can't reject these words, you should surrender to Jesus today. This is Galatians 4:4-7. It says this, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that you might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We're supposed to, in love, stand firm in our faith. And this you can stand firm on. God sent his own son. And because he sent his son, Jesus is God. And you can stand firm on his loveliness, and you can stand firm that he's the bright morning star. You can stand that he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, that he's the king of kings, and that no one will ever prevail against him. You can stand firm on the fact that he died so that he could resurrect and offer you resurrection. That'll never change, and you can stand solidly on that ground. You can stand firm that Jesus is not only God, but he is also fully human. And in his humanity, you get peace. You need to stand on his humanity, that he knows suffering, that he knows torment, that you can stand in the presence of a little girl living in torment and say, Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. That I can look at you tonight and say, whatever's happening in your life, no matter how much you hate yourself, no matter how much loss you have, no matter how much abuse has been done, Jesus has not just seen it from a distance, but he encountered torment and all the sin of the world. And because he is a human, you can stand firm in that. You can stand firm in this. According to Galatians 4, he has come to redeem you. Our faith is about dead things walking around alive again. Not zombies like Walking Dead, but glorious things walking around. Sons of God walking around, daughters of God. Joyous things, free things, unbelievably powerful things. That's what you are. And on these things, we can stand firm, and we ought to. So as a follower of Christ, you need to be watchful. And when you see somebody around you who doesn't know the faith, is wavering in the faith, you stand firm for them, right? Notice this. It doesn't say, stand firm in the fervent love of God for you. And do you know why it doesn't say that? That's already happened. Jesus has already loved you fervently. And wherever you go, he goes with you and he continues to love you fervently. It says, love other people fervently. And do you have any idea how much God loves the people in our city? Do you have any idea how much you're supposed to stand in the gap for those men and women? For the young women who've been abused and taken into gangs, used as sex objects, used for whatever they desire. And how God loves them fervently, and he's going to love them through you. And do you know how much God loves the gang members who's done that? And if you don't think that's the case, it's just because you don't yet understand the audacity of grace. Love fervently. Watch, stand, and then it says this, act like men. And I knew in this moment I had to say that to you, and then all of a sudden all these chauvinistic thoughts are going to come rushing in. And I thought to myself, yep. It's going to be that moment where that's what I thought Christianity was. It was kind of this power play for men. It was this macho swagger religion that's trying to keep power in one place. It's either that or we've lost our minds because we want to be so politically correct. It's one of the two. Jesus is the least chauvinistic person who has ever lived. If you take the most prominent feminist who is fighting for the rights of women, that woman, that man who's a feminist, looks like a chauvinist compared to Jesus. No one has ever done as much for the freedom and equality of women as Jesus has done. Jesus is a good daddy to all of his children, and he's not going to create a faith that's going to lessen half of his children, women. No, he loves all of his children fully, equally, and entirely, and he's going to pursue you in those things. And so in this passage, when it says men, act like men, the Greek word literally means human being, but not just a human being, a mature human being. Right? This goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. It's a pretty famous part of this passage. It says this, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up on childish ways. That's what he's talking about here. Act like men. Give up on childish ways. Another translation, I think, gets it a little bit better than the ESV. It says this, when I was an infant at my mother's breast, there it is, I gurgled and cooed like any infant. And then it says, when I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. When Kimberly and I first got married, I had never been clothes shopping with a woman. And so I went clothes shopping with her to be a good husband. And we walked into a store that was just for ladies. And I realized there were giant pictures of giant, almost naked women. And I had to go to Kimberly and say, pictures of almost naked women are not good for me to see. And giant women who are giantly naked is worse. And so I need to leave. And so I went out into the hallway of the mall and I was sitting down on the bench. And about 4 minutes later, I run back in and I'm standing beside Kimberly and I'm just white and sweating. And she's like, why are you in here? And I said, because it's worse in the hallway. It's far worse in the hallway. I was sitting on a bench, and a lady comes up with her elementary age kid, and in a perfectly grammatic English question, the kid asks if he can breastfeed his mom. That's worse than giant naked pictures of giant naked women, right? So I ran back in. Now, if you, I'm for breastfeeding. Don't mistake me here, right? I am not picking a fight with you. I'm wrong. You're right. You can breastfeed as long as you want. It's up to you. But every person here would agree, there is an age that's too old. I'm not going to pick a number. You pick the number. I'm not doing that. But every person here would agree, there is an age that, okay, you just got to stop that. That's not good or right at all, right? It's kind of like wetting the bed. I'm not saying that 5's too old or 9's too old. I'm not even going to judge you if you had a dream as an adult that you're using the bathroom and had an accident. These things happen, right? But there's an age that's too old, right? If you have to tell your fiance, your son's fiance, that he still wets the bed, that's way too old, right? And so here's the point. Some of us have been following Christ for 5 years and for 15 and for 30, and you're still drinking breast milk. That's Paul's point. He's not being chauvinistic. He's not trying to swagger. He's saying you're an adult and you don't need breast milk anymore. You have the spirit of the everlasting God dwelling inside of you, and you're the most formidable being on the planet. Act like it. Live like it. Love like that thing. And the only litmus test that you can have to find out if you're a mature follower of Christ, the only test is this: do you love fervently? I could care less about your Bible knowledge. You don't know the Bible if you don't love fervently. You miss the whole story of the whole Bible. I don't really care if you have great insight and you get together with your community and you insightfully talk about people, which is probably really gossip and not love. The only thing that really matters, according to the scriptures, is that you love fervently. And love is never just theoretical. You need to get your finances straight, because you need to change the plight of people in this world. And you can't do it when you spend more than you make, and you can't do it when you're selfish. You need to get your heart right. You need to forgive people. There's some transgressions that are beyond reconciliation, but there's forgiveness. You need to forgive. Especially the people in this room, especially the people in your family, this church family. There's no way that we can take the love of Christ to the world if we are harboring bitterness against our own people. You need to get your gifts right. You've been gifted to grow the kingdom of God, and only you can do that thing. And if you don't, then we're paralyzed. Like, you're the arm, and the arm doesn't work. You're the back, and the back doesn't work. We need you to do these things, because you're supposed to act like an adult and love people fervently. And then finally, and I'll end pretty quickly, it says this: be strong. And it took me a long, long time to figure out what this meant. In my early 20s and mid-20s, I thought it was relentlessness, and so I just tried to go at life relentlessly. And then when I got tired, I thought maybe it was intellectual fortitude, and so I tried to just think things through and work it through and force it through, and it shifted and it shifted, and I finally figured out what strength was spiritually and biblically. Here it is. Never forget this. Here's what strength is. You receive a death blow, but you're still alive. That's the greatest picture of strength I'll ever be. You receive the death blow, and you've been resurrected from the dead. That's strength. Here's an amazing truth. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, looks up, and do you know what he sees? He sees a lamb who has been slain, sitting on the throne, reigning over the universe, and the lamb is Jesus. Jesus didn't become a human being for just 33 years. If he had done that, that would have been sacrificial, but instead, he became a human being for the rest of eternity. In heaven, Jesus now bears the wounds that took his life. You can see the wounds in his wrists and his feet. You can see the wound in his chest. He looks as though he should be dead, but he reigns in love and mercy and grace. That is strength. And because you are a follower of Christ, you're going to love people. And as you begin to bear the burdens of others, you're going to get wounds and scars. And as you begin to hope all things, the very person that you're hoping for is going to turn on you and crush you and take advantage of you, and you're going to feel like you're dead or you're dying, but you can stand back up, and you can be resurrected from the dead, because that's the very nature of the love of Christ. You're tatted up with real scars, that war wounds now healed, and you can stand in front of people, and you can say, I have loved you, and love never ends. And so, dear family, above all else, you're supposed to love fervently. My hope and prayer is that we would be watchful in our love. And when we find people who are suffering and don't know Jesus, or suffering and do know Jesus, we would stand the gap in faith for them until there's a day that they can see Jesus. I'm going to act like a man until there's a day that they can see Jesus. I'm going to ask you to act like women and men and be strong. No matter what happens to you, you've been resurrected from the dead. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would fill this place with the fervent love of Jesus. We didn't love you first, you loved us first. And because you loved us first, our hearts have been changed, our souls have been made alive, and our brains are firing off with ways that we can make a difference in the world that we live in. God, would you overwhelm us with your Son's presence here? Would the Spirit of God be so tangibly real here that each person would encounter the love of Christ? Doubters and seekers would believe, and followers of Christ would begin to act like Jesus. We love you, and we ask these things in your great name. Amen.